This is our last week in Luke. Next week we'll start an Advent series, and we'll be going through a couple of different things, but we're kind of ending here in Luke until we pick up during the Lenten season with the rest of Luke. And it's kind of a weird place to end. You know, we talk about the gospel, the good news, and we celebrate that hope, but that hope is in the midst of suffering. That hope is in the midst of Jesus, who is full of sorrow, praying in the garden. And so in some ways, I think it's only fitting that we end here as we go into Advent, which is a season full of hope, full of joy, full of expectation for what Jesus brings into the world for us as his people. And so there's a little bit of a mixture of tension as we come to this text full of hope, full of joy, yet also wrecked by this account. So if you'll pray with me, we will jump into our text. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask that you guide us as we look at your word. Please, Lord, open our hearts and our mind to the truths contained in what we see here in your word. As we see you praying, as we see your anguish and your grief, your agony, Lord, sink this deep into our heart, sink the truths that come from it deep into our heart, that it might shape our lives this day and days to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So he went to his death with integrity and poise. He didn't seem to be afraid of death. He didn't seem to try to shy away from what faced him in the days that came. And it's nothing less than what his students expected of him. You see, Socrates had been charged with accusations, any number of which could have been answerable by death, according to the laws of the land. And as he went through his trial, he was unrepentant and unapologetic about what he had been accused of. He didn't seem fearful. He didn't seem cowed by the number of accusations and the people who wanted to see him killed. And sure enough, the days of trial ended and the jury went out to deliberate, and they came back with a sentence, a conviction of guilty. Now, Athens had at this time this weird rule that once found guilty, you could actually say what your punishment would be, and if the jury found it acceptable, they would impose that punishment. And by all accounts, the jury would have been happy with exile. All Socrates had to do was come back and say, my punishment should be that I will be exiled from the land forever, never to return home. And everybody says that the jury would have found that favorable. Instead, he came before the jury and he said, my punishment should be that you will pay me to live in this city for the rest of my life. Now you can imagine how a jury who had just found him guilty would feel about that. And so they rejected that, and they found that he should be executed. And not just executed, but executed by his own hand, a forced suicide. And that night, his students went to visit him, and they begged and pleaded for him to run, for him to escape execution. And he said no, he wouldn't. And the next day he came, and he drank of the poison, and he died. And by all accounts, he died with great poise and great courage. In history, there have been many people who have faced death in the same way. They have looked at the death that faced them and they've walked willingly toward it with bravery. Those people are lifted up and told as stories of inspiration. William Wallace, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., men who walked towards their death bravely. We tell tales of their death and see it as dying well. We don't tell the stories of those who went to their death blubbering and chattering and weeping and crying and barely able to walk. Our heroes are calm and cool and unmoved to the very end. They are willing to face it. They are willing to face death. And that's why the scene in our text this morning sometimes bothers people. Because we see a picture of the hero of our story praying for a different way. We see Jesus looking for an alternative to the type of death he faced. We don't see a hero with no anguish, calmly walking toward death. But instead we see Jesus full of agony, full of anguish and suffering, praying for something different. Related, but on the other end, I have friends who are atheists and agnostics who don't deny that Jesus existed. They say that he was a real person who lived in the first century, who was arrested and executed, crucified by the Roman authorities. That he was a true man and only a true man, and that there are hundreds and thousands of people in all of history of the Roman Empire who were executed in the same way. And that Jesus' death is no different from the thousands of criminals that died on a cross. They'll say his death was heinous. It was horrible. But it wasn't anything out of the ordinary. It wasn't anything special. And in a way, it is true. If this was just a normal death, then it isn't all that inspiring. If Jesus is just a man caught up in the machinery of Rome, if he is just a victim of oppressive power, like so many people say, then there really is nothing extraordinary about what is happening. But the Christian faith affirms that there is more here than just the surface. When Jesus prays in verse 42 and asks basically if there's another way, it isn't his death that he's looking at, it is what is behind his death. Because Jesus faced something much more than just death. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of the morning. And we have to pay close attention to this text. Because in every account of Jesus' death and the days leading up to his death, the gospel writers gives us tips and hints about what is happening. For the Christian faith to become something more in this world than a bunch of people following after a criminal killed on the cross, there has to be something more happening. So we're going to look at what the what and the why of Jesus' time here in the garden, and then the what and the how of our own lives. What did Jesus face? Why did he face it? And what does that mean for us? So what did Jesus face? Well, it's certainly more than just death on a cross. The cross is just the instrument of his death. But what is behind it? What is behind it is found in the text that we have before us. Jesus gets away as was usual. He goes away to the Mount of Olives, and he goes to pray. And he tells his disciples, stay here and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And then he goes a little bit of ways away from them, a stone's throw, and he prays. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He prays for God to remove the cup. In the Old Testament, the imagery of the cup is linked to God's wrath, that people's sins have reached such a point that God's wrath has been kind of stored up in this cup, and now it has reached such a point, it's tipped over, and it's poured out on the people. And this, we see this multiple times. Psalm 75:8 says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." It's not just one place, it's other places. Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15-16, Jeremiah 49, and Jeremiah 51, and Lamentations 4:21, and Ezekiel 23, and Habakkuk 2, and Zechariah 12. All speak of a point where God and His wrath is no longer contained, and judgment comes from a cup. The sins of the world have reached a point that God's wrath will be poured out. And in the coming hours, rather than the object of God's wrath being a people or a nation, it will be Jesus. And that's what Jesus faces. Jesus knows He will die. He will die. He knows that. He will also be vindicated and resurrected. He knows that. He knows that death isn't final. What He prays for isn't that He will escape death, but that this cup of wrath, that there will be some way, somehow, can be taken away. Because He knows what that will be. In John chapter 2, the last verse of that chapter, we see a little picture of Jesus' knowledge of what's in store for Him. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we're told this, "But Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all people." And then verse 25, "He did not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person." He knew what was in each person, and He knows what that all adds up to. I know a fraction of my own heart, just a fraction. And sometimes when I see that, it scares me. I shared a few weeks ago that we had some people, somebody broke into some of our stuff and stole, you know, hundreds of dollars worth of tools and stuff that like that from me. And how in that week, how angry I was. And how much, like, I just kind of hovered on that anger and dreamed of vengeance and revenge and, like, all kinds of craziness. And I sit there, and at one point I know that it's not right and it's not good to do that, but at the same point it feels so good to think about that. And that's just a small little portion of my heart. And I know what that's like. But Jesus knows the whole portion of all of our hearts. And He knows what that deserves, and He's facing that as He prays in the garden. That weight must be so heavy and so crushing. Sin carries weight. It's a real thing. It's not just an idea, but something real. In Genesis 4, God tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door and wants to seize him. The imagery that God uses is this wild animal that just wants to rip him apart. It's real and vicious and weighty. And there was a time in history when this weighty thing separated us from God. A time when our sins counted against us that separated us from God. Most people equate the consequences of sin with getting caught. If you steal, you maybe get caught and be put in jail. But they don't think about how it affects us in the unseen. A person could steal and not get caught and think they were good to go, but the effect is still there. There's a belief that many people have that we can live in such a way that we can look good to God if we don't get caught. C.S. Lewis said that anyone who has a passing belief in God, Just a belief of somebody, some being that exists. A passing belief in God also carries with them the belief that they can live in such a way as to convince this being, this God, that they're all good. That being is in debt to them. But he also says the Christian notion of God destroys that idea. Because we're told in Scripture that that's not realistic. Sin separates us from God. It leads to death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whether we think it's bad or not, whether we are caught by people around us or not, Romans 6:23 doesn't say the wages of certain kinds of sin or the wages of really bad stuff, really bad sin, or the wages of the sin that you get caught in equals death. It's the wages of sin. All sin, period. It's death. When Jesus prays in this passage, he's facing that death for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous," that's him, "for the unrighteous," that's us, "to bring you to God." So he faces more than we could imagine. There's a hymn that captures that, that just has been playing in my mind all week. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Our sins, the weight of them, real and weighty on his shoulders, facing punishment for those sins. And God answers his prayer. Not by removing the cup, but by sending an angel to strengthen him. More on that in a few minutes. And then Luke tells us that Jesus, being in anguish, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The word for anguish here is agonia. That's where we get our word agony from. The ESV actually translates this as agony. And it carries with it this sense of something more than just sadness or worry. Ethelbert Stauffer in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that this word carries with it the sense of that this is not fear of death, but concern for victory in the face of an approaching decisive battle on which the fate of the world depends. How's that being packed into that one little word of anguish? There's this idea that Jesus enters into a battle, a supernatural battle where he needs God's help and protection to make it through. There's a tradition that says Jesus was faced with temptation at this point to turn away from obedience to Jesus. And it goes back to Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And Luke tells us that Satan left him until an opportune time would come. And then we never see that opportune time. Luke never tells us what that time is. Many people think it's here in this moment. If you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, the creepiest part of the whole movie is when Jesus is praying in the garden and Satan is whispering into his ear, trying to convince him to turn away. Now, I'm not saying that's what happens here because that goes way beyond the text here. But what I'm saying is that's a picture of what Jesus is facing. You can't have obedience without a real temptation. And Jesus shows us his heart and his prayer, what he wants. And what he faces is so massively huge and crushing, and what he wants. But he is obedient. So that's what he faced. But why face it? There are two parts to that answer, and they're related. The first is because God willed it. That's the very simple answer. It was God's will. Jesus asked, if you are willing, please take this cup. And God does not take the cup. God the Father had purpose that this was how he would save humanity. It is the fulfillment of his promise all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. And related to that, the second part, there's no other way. This was the best way. God took the best path, followed the most direct, best solution, the only way we could be saved. I've had people ask me, well, couldn't God, if he's all powerful, just have snapped his fingers and everything would be fixed? And that's a good question, really, in some ways, if you think about it. But the answer is in the question. This is how God fixed everything. This is God snapping his fingers, to be a little flippant. It just looks different than what we expect and what we think it should. If you hire a craftsman to build you a beautiful desk, and you say, I want the most beautiful desk in the entire world, and that craftsman sits down and chooses the most beautiful wood, and he crafts this thing from hands, and he puts together this desk that is just is invaluable. And then he brings it to you, and he gives it to you, and he tells you the price, and it's exorbitant. And you're like, wow, that's very expensive. And he's like, well, that's what you asked for, and so that's what I built you. Because you're going to somebody who couldn't, you couldn't do the work yourself. You're going to somebody who could do the work, and you get what you want. And this is what God has done. Jesus asked, if you're willing, please take this cup. And God's answer, this is the way it has to be done. There's no other way. And Jesus was obedient. His perfect obedience leads those who are in him to life. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin, perfectly obedient to God, to be sin or sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin had broken the world. Its presence had made it so that we could never stand before God, never truly look to God. And now God is acting in the world to save us. He's solving the problem. The effects of it, anyway. But it didn't end sin. There's still one who works in the world to lead us astray. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. This one who worked so effectively in the garden to lead Adam and Eve. Jesus was taking care of the problem of sin, but it's still active in the world. And that's what we face. It's what Jesus' disciples face. Jesus knows what's going to happen and what is coming. He wants to prepare his followers. He tells them there in this passage twice, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He doesn't say try really hard to resist temptation or guard your eyes. He says pray. Because he knows that his disciples will fall. He knows they are weak, that they will face all kinds of temptation in the coming days. Jesus just warned last week in our passage last week, he just warned Peter that Satan has asked to sift him. And Jesus prays that he will turn back and strengthen his brothers. The disciples will abandon Jesus. All they thought about what Jesus was doing has been partially right, partially wrong. And when they experience that, they abandon him. They flee. And Jesus knows that in the coming days, they're going to be faced with the idea of that failure and the thought of that failure. And it'll be so easy for them just to return to what they knew before. These men are stepping outside the cultural stream of their day, and they will face turbulence. If they return to their own lives, living the way they did before Jesus, things would settle down for them eventually. They would return to normal, and they might have a nice and comfortable life. But what Jesus calls them to do is thrusting them out of the lives that they knew. Have you ever drifted down a river? Everything's fine when you're drifting with the current. I don't know if you've ever gone tubing or rode in a raft, but as you rode down the river, everything's fine if you're with the current. But the second you decide you want to change direction or maybe stop, you learn how strong the river is and how much it just keeps wanting to push you down the river. That you're facing an unstoppable force. Maybe, have you ever tried to go on a diet or eat healthier? The second that you decide you're going to go and eat healthier, you're faced with all the ways that you can eat unhealthier. You begin to see all the ways in which you're faced with the food that you really, really want to eat, but you shouldn't. If you've ever smoked cigarettes, the second you decide to quit, you will be faced with all the circumstances and all the little scenarios where it would be so nice just to light up another cigarette. And often the people who really don't want you to quit are the other smokers that you've kind of left behind in that. The second you decide to follow Jesus is the second that you learn that following him takes you directions different from the rest of the world. And you will be faced with all the ways in which you can continue to drift down the river. Because we face an enemy who doesn't like to lose. A tricky liar who wants to destroy us and does everything to pull us away. For Peter, who is going to deny Jesus, the easiest thing for him to say is just, oh, I suck, it's not worth it. I'm going to go back to what I was doing before, what I was good at, fishing. I'm just going to go do that. And all of his disciples face that at some level. And that's what we need to be aware of. When we go along with culture, it's easy. We just kind of drift. But the second that we define ourselves against the culture by following Jesus, we begin to move against the current. And there will be temptation to follow. And we think that we kind of live in a world that's just neutral, that there won't be any kind of resistance, that we can live however we want to live and we won't have to face pushback. But there's a battle taking place, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Every day there's a battle that we walk into. We live in a world where there's seen and there's unseen forces that are at battle. God has won the war. What Jesus does here, what he's facing, wins the war. But we got to be ready to fight battles. And when we pray, we fall upon God's mercy to help us. And it's really, we have to look at Jesus' prayer. Because Jesus prays and he asks God to remove this thing, but God doesn't answer him the way that he would like, but he does answer him. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him so that he could face what he was facing. I think sometimes we read this passage and we see the prayer part and we pray that we don't fall into temptation, or we pray that God will deliver us from this thing that we're going through, and we say, I prayed the prayer. God doesn't seem to be answering it. Oh, well, just give it up. God didn't remove this thing. It didn't work. But we missed the part where Jesus tells his disciples to not sleep, to get up, to resist the temptation to fall asleep, to fight against the tendency to let our guards down, even in the midst of the battle. I can imagine them saying, but Lord, we're so tired. We are so sorrowful that you're about to die. We are sad. And so there's this, we got tired and we fell asleep. And then I imagine him just looking at him and saying, suck it up. Stay awake and pray. There's an element of our work and God's work in this. He had told them, pray. If they'd have been obedient, they would have stayed awake and prayed. He left, they fell asleep, he came back, and he just slightly rebuked, hey, wake up. Do your part. Pray, God will do his part. He strengthens us. When we pray, he answers. Just not always in the way we want or think is the best. Sometimes the best way to see his answers are after we successfully resisted temptation or actually fall into temptation. And we can see where he was at work and maybe where we trusted him and where we didn't trust him. Sometimes we see him at work when we've failed. And like Peter, we have to turn around and use that to strengthen our brothers and sisters that are around us. Pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and continue to follow him. And sometimes we successfully fight it and we can look back and say, oh, God helped me there and there. Don't give up. Stay the course. Trust him and he will lift you up. I want to close just by reading 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, help us to stand. Help us to not fall into temptation, Lord. Help us to understand the weight of what you carried on this night in this garden. Help us just to have a glimpse of it and how it affects our own lives, Lord, that because you did this, we don't face that cup now. That you carried that cup away from us, and now we have that relationship with you. Lord, help us not to forget that. Strengthen us to carry us through temptation. Help us to follow you and not the currents of the world. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name I pray.